No.
Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm your pastor for tonight. We got some interesting stuff to look at, so we need to get busy here. But I still need to talk a little bit. I'll finish up my series on China, maybe, and we'll get back to the sun in a little bit. But test. Okay, dropped out a little bit. I do not have a subscription to the Epoch Times, but I got a sample in the mail. And there was an interesting article that I dovetails right into my thinking about... Pardon?
You ought to take it.
Oh, yeah. Well, I have other hurdles at home to jump over. Okay. So, I'll read the article. I thought it was very interesting because it dovetails with the article that I read last week on China, the hog depletion of the hog herd, and that last year, as of November, half of the Chinese hog population had died or was slaughtered because of the African swine fever. Well, we've got other things, and I alluded to that last week. So I'll just go ahead and start. Like I say, this is an interesting article. A little bit long, but we'll go. Chinese Vice Premier Hu Junhua recently asked the governors of each province in China to make sure the sown areas of agricultural crops wouldn't shrink and crop yield won't be reduced this year. At a food security meeting held in Beijing on July 27th, he warned that governors would be punished if they failed to uphold the promise, including dismissals. And when Chinese leader Xi Jinping visited northeastern Jilin province on July 22nd, he told the local government to treat grain production as a priority task. The top official's emphasis on food supplies raised questions about whether China is facing a severe food shortage this year, 2020. This article is written in August of 2020. There are other signs. In early July, the government organ China National Grain and Oils Information Center released its estimates that the corn supply gap in the 2020-2021 fiscal year would be 25 metric tons, more than double the previous estimated 12 million metric tons. Extreme weather across large swaths of China has led to the destruction of crops. Since early June, heavy rains have swamped the country's south, center, and east. Meanwhile, parts of the northwest and northeast are coping with droughts. Pests such as locusts and fall armyworms have also invaded crops. And we've been seeing for the past 6 months or a year, talking about, I don't know if it's Somalia, it was East Africa that was having problems with the locusts. They just come in and they eat everything, and then there's nothing left. Farmers told Epoch Times they suspect they would lose their harvest this year. Chinese farmers plant rice in 13 provinces, including Hunan, Hubei, Jiangxi, Anhui, Jiangsu, Zhejiang, Sichuan, Chongqing. My apologies to someone who knows Chinese. Now you know in Greece, they can't say it's Greek to me, so they say it's Chinese to me. So anyhow, a number of provinces. All these provinces were impacted by flooding in June and July. Farmers plant rice at three different times of the year. The early season is planted in late March and harvested in late June. The middle season is planted in early May and harvested in late September. The late season is planted in late June and harvested in mid-October. The flooding in June and July impacted all three seasons of rice planting. Mr. Li, who is from Poyang County, Jiangxi Province, told the Chinese language Epoch Times on July 18, "The early rice in our province was ruined before harvest. The mid-season rice was destroyed by the floods, so it's too late to plant the late rice." While sobbing on the phone, Mr. Chen from Hunan province said farmers in his area had no harvest this year. He and his fellow villagers were worried that they might not have enough food to eat as flooding has hit the region continually. Wheat is mainly planted in central and northern China. Farmers only harvest once a year in late May to early June. Wheat production in Hunan province contributes to roughly a quarter of China's total agricultural production. However, droughts killed the crops in Henan, Inner Mongolia, Gansu, Xinjiang, Jilin, and other northern provinces. Privately run Chinese grains and oil wholesale platform, CCTIN, visited wheat production areas of Henan, Anhui, and Jiangsu provinces and reported that the quality of wheat in 2020 was worse than in 2019, and production was 15 to 30% less than previous years. State-run Xinhua reported on June 16 that 50.7% of Inner Mongolia's land suffered heavy droughts this year. The region mainly grows wheat as well as soybeans and corn. Crops and wild grass were unable to grow, impacting local animal husbandry. One woman in Xinjiang shared a video on social media on July 17 showing large wheat fields that have dried up. And there's pests. Northern Jilin and Heilongjiang provinces reported native locust plagues in June. In late June, a foreign locust invasion entered China's Yunnan province in southwest from Laos and continued to other regions. Authorities warned that more locusts would enter from Laos before late August. And the fall armyworm, which feeds on corn, reportedly has destroyed crops in several provinces in July. Recent trends in the Chinese market also indicated that there is a food shortage. China's leading producer and supplier of processed agricultural products, state-run China Agri-Industries Holdings, announced on August 3rd that the central government released 3.6 million metric tons of state reserve rice to the market recently, which were harvested from 2014 to 2019. China has a national grain reserve system in order to maintain food security, but how much the country actually possesses in reserve has been called into question. Meanwhile, all domestic grain prices have gone up in the first week of August compared to the same period last year, according to data issued by Orient Securities and Huatai Securities. Soybean prices in particular increased 37.83% to 4,761 yuan, $682.10 per metric ton in August 2020 from 3,454 yuan or $484.85 per metric ton in August of 2019. The Chinese regime also recently made record purchases of U.S. agricultural goods. On July 29th, China purchased its biggest ever order of U.S. corn, 1.937 million metric tons, which will be delivered during the 2020 and 2021 marketing year that begins on September 1st, according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture. Qin, an agricultural researcher in China, who only gave his last name because he wasn't authorized to speak to foreign media, explained that grains have three primary uses in China: food for human consumption, feed for livestock, and raw materials to make wine and other industrial products. He said the current shortage won't be as serious as people not having food to eat. The key is no feed for livestock and poultry. Then people don't have enough meat to eat. I guess that's the end of the article. And I bring that up, as I mentioned last week, is that the second largest part of our congregation is people in China, based upon the internet. So we know we have the majority of our congregation is American. But there are people in China, and Julie says that sometimes they prefer the like PDF files because they can download those quickly and go in, download it, and then don't get caught. So it's a hit and run Christianity. Got to go in, get the information, and get out. So anyhow. I'll try and get to back to the sun because I think that's another important topic in some of these things that the mainstream media doesn't talk about, and I have found it interesting some of the things that have not been spoken of. Or I got a copy of the Democratic platform for 2020, going through that, and that's interesting. And the initial version of it, I think, didn't list China as an enemy. Well, I thought that was interesting. But I like reading a little bit at the beginning gets everybody's thinking before we get in the hardcore doctrine and get you warmed up. So we'll go right into prayer. We'll pray for all our pastors, Herman and Judith in particular, so you can get better and be up here. And, of course, John Hintz and Judy Hintz and the Risleys and Jody and Kim Brown, and especially Fossil and Carrie. They're in the battle a lot more than we are. We think we got problems here, but it's life and death in Pakistan and China. That's another place where they've taken Muslims and they've got a re-education camp. So I don't know what happens in those re-education camps, but I've heard of those kinds of things, whether it was in Russia or China, where they essentially brainwash you. We'll see. There are a lot of places that we think we have it hard, but we got it easy here comparatively speaking. Of course, we've got Sarah and Katie Powell. We pray for them. I don't know where Sarah is now with her. She's home, so our prayers are perhaps answered. But we continue to pray for healing, getting better, moving forward. Also, one of the people I pray for is Autumn Switzer, going to Texas A&M and having lung cancer. And I don't know what some of these people. I may have to wait till heaven to say, did those prayers? Did God answer those? How did He answer those? I don't know. So we just maybe have to wait. But we'll pray anyhow. And see, we got a list of all the people to pray for. These are some of the things for the Spring Valley Bible Church, and you can have there's a place there for giving for contributions, and you got the email to send to for the Risley Minister Ministry Newsletter, Dan and Pat Hill's Mission Newsletter, and I don't know about the Risley Ministry, but I know John Hintz and Pat Hill are on Facebook. I see them. I guess we pray for our country. Our prayers are answered for President Trump. He was just briefly in the hospital and he's out. Whether you like our president or not, he's our president, and so you kind of want to, like the Bible says, you pray for our leaders. So whether you like him or not, let's pray for him. Yes.
Believing in prayer, ask your prayers for Judith and I tomorrow. We're going to go to Jody Brown, and then after Monday, we're going to the Noah's Ark.
Oh. I could take some pictures and maybe you show it a Sunday or a Wednesday, something. I'd like to. So bring some pictures and we'll figure out how to get them off your iPhone or camera, and we'd love to see that, because that's something I've seen advertised on TV. I think it's the one that's on TV, maybe Noah's Ark, and be interested. Do they let you go inside?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I'd like to see that, because I don't know that I've seen that on the internet. So yeah. So pray for Herman and Judith and their travels this week, and maybe bring us back some pictures that we can show everybody. Well, let's go right to prayer, because we're almost halfway done. And I got 16 pages, and I don't know if I can do it in 30 minutes. We'll see. Thank you, Father, for the ability to meet in the open freedom. We're so grateful. I know there's so many people that would wish they were here, because there's so much freedom and so many wonderful things in this country that you have blessed us with. And we ask that you continue to let us be free, praying that there's enough Christians to keep the preserve this nation, to redeem the times in this country. Pray that the leaders will be guided in one way or another to do the right thing, to protect us, to help us, to move us forward. And I pray now for me, please give me words that would communicate what you wish to communicate. And I pray especially that that the joy I see in some of the words in the Bible, that I can communicate that joy, and the confidence that we see in how strong, how real the Bible is, and that we can apply it to our lives. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make it real to each and every one of us. And we pray for the pastors and the congregation, that you continue to support us and move us forward and grow us in the way that you want us to grow. We thank you, Father, and we ask that I put the PDF file, the notes that I have on here, on the internet, springvalleybiblechurch.org. So if there's somebody out there listening, you can read along with me. And of course, I've got it behind me. But if you got something you can print out or you can take notes. Maybe we'll finish chapter 2 today. Maybe not. We'll try. Each week, sometimes I start off with what am I going to teach next week? Here's the verses. And I just got to go to God in prayer. Okay, what is it that you got for me today or this week? And sure enough, there's things, and sometimes it goes off in different directions that I don't expect. And today is one of those days that we're going to get into the points on resurrection. And you say, resurrection? Where's, I didn't see that in the book of Judges. Well, it isn't there, but I'll make case. But there are just some interesting things, and I we looked previously at connections between the book of Judges and the book of Exodus. God keeps reminding them of what He did, bringing them out of Egypt. A lot of what the Jews or the sons of Israel were reminded of is what God has already done. Now, in our Christian life, we, of course, look to the cross and we see what God has done. But as Herman and other people have taught, we also look forward. It's not just what God has done in the past, but we will be resurrected. We will be judged for how much time we spent in the filling of the Spirit and doing things in the power of the Spirit and rewards. And so there's all eternity, and so we're looking forward to all those things. The more time we spend learning, being in fellowship, I think the more we'll enjoy the eternity. There's just so many wonderful things, and they say you can't take it with you, but I think you can take your Bible information, and of course God, if there's rewards, well, there's some other stuff you take with you too, but that's a neat thing about this life, is that you trust God, He does the doing, and then He blesses you. How is that possible? Well, God did it. Anyhow, so we started to look into some of these connections, as people who know me know that I'm fascinated with the thread, the fabric of Scripture, how everything's connected. So we start with Judges 1:20. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised. So you've got to write back to the Exodus generation. Judges 2:1, and he, that is the angel of the Lord, said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And Judges 3:4, which we haven't gotten to yet, they were for testing Israel, that's the people that were left in the land, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So you constantly have this connection with history, with what God has done in the past, so there's a continuity, a continuum, if you will, that they should have been cognizant of or knowledgeable about to move them forward. There's so many blessings, and there's some people that like Caleb and Othniel and others that got it. So we start tonight with Judges 2:18. We're actually going to make some progress. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those oppressed and afflicted them. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in there. I got excited. The Lord raised up judges for them. The sense is that God put someone in charge. Throughout the book of Judges, the sons of Israel stray, of course, without a human in charge. They seem not to, they don't, for some reason, God is up there for many of them, and must not have been real. But when there's a person here that talks to God and then talks to them, they seem to respond, at least to some certain extent. But the Lord always takes the initiative. In grace, He raised up deliverers, military leaders, to deliver them. There's something to keep in mind. When God gives someone a task, He's going to give them some equipment. So in the Christian life, if we have a spiritual gift, and of course we have the power of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So if we have a mission, but He's given us a gift, I'm a pastor, teacher kind of person, and God has given me certain abilities. I didn't ask for them, but I know what shortly after I became a believer, people said, "You've got the gift." I do. Well, as soon as I'd learn something, I'd find somebody, look at this. Well, I guess I got the gift. Okay. The Lord was with the judge. And this is one of those Martha questions. It's an obvious question, but it's an obvious question, but you just kind of gloss over, yeah, God was with him. Okay, move on. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And I almost missed it, but you ask the right question sometimes, and that's where I keep going back to John chapter 5, because that was such a milestone for me. Asking the right question and praying that God help me understand this, and then all of a sudden the doors of understanding are opened, and wow, look at that, I get goosebumps. Wow, this is really neat. I got to tell somebody. So of course God is with him. But what does that mean? Are we talking the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, or the Spirit of the Lord, the third person? If you don't ask the right question, you may miss the riches of the text. There's a movie, that's where I got that phrase from. I paraphrase to a certain extent. There's a movie called Paycheck, where a guy is his task is to reverse engineer. And come up with something better than a competitor's, anyhow. At the end of the movie, he has this, a fortune cookie, fortune. Apparently he wrote that, without trying to go into the movie, but he had this thing. And on it, he had said, "If you only look where you can't go, you might just miss the riches below." And the idea was he was staring at this canary cage, with a canary in it, and there was a piece of paper, the newspaper on the bottom to catch any debris. But if the canary is always looking around and not looking down, he missed the lotto ticket that was underneath the paper there. Well, the same with us. If we don't ask questions about the Bible, if we just kind of gloss over it, there's a lot of riches that just ask some questions, and that's part of the observe, interpret, apply. And for me, a lot of the observe is to ask questions. I can remember I was a teacher at Charles, one of the guys at Dallas Seminary, used to be the president there, Chuck Swindoll, on one of his television shows. He says, "It's okay to ask God questions." And it is. Sometimes that's the only way. Hey, God, how come? I don't understand. So God will answer your prayer, especially if you really, really want to know something in Scripture. So the question is, could this somehow, God with them, be the Holy Spirit? Well, guess what? It says so in the text, and we'll read those. It says that He gave the Holy Spirit to at least four of these judges. So not only is the angel of the Lord showing up, but so is the Holy Spirit. And like I said, this is a book on spirituality, and God is providing so many spiritual assets. Now, so many people don't take advantage of it, but the angel of the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity are very active in the book of Judges. We just got to actually read it. So I made a little table. And I found that very interesting. So in chapter 3, verse 10, Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. and it came upon is that's okay. Now I like that word sometimes, especially when it's like the word of the Lord came to whatever prophet. It can mean became, and I kind of think of it as poof, he's there. The Holy Spirit doesn't knock, knock, knock. Can I come in? He's either there or he's not. So in this case, God can sovereignly bestow the Holy Spirit on people, and it worked differently in the Old Testament. They didn't have the indwelling, but in this case, he came upon Othniel. And then Gideon, I like Gideon, he's just a regular kind of guy that God just tapped on the shoulder and said, come with me, you're going to save Israel. Me? okay. So in 634, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Except the Hebrew doesn't say that. It says it clothed Gideon. Labash, I think is the word. And I thought, wow. So again, that's not inside, but it clothed him. It's outside. It's on him. And I thought that was very interesting, and why the New American Standard didn't translate it, clothed him, but whatever. So in 1129, Jephthah, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, the same as what it was for Othniel, came upon. And then we get to Samson, and he gets it four times. And I say, that son of Belial is how come he gets it four times and the other guys just get it once? Well, maybe he need a little extra help there. I don't know. and the Spirit of the Lord began
losing it.
that could be it. In chapter 13, the verb there is not came upon, but is like thrust or impelled. Remind me of the, is it Matthew, where the Holy Spirit takes Jesus into the desert, and in, I don't know if it's in Mark or Matthew, where it actually is like pushed or impelled him into the desert. Well, here you have the Holy Spirit impelled onto Samson. And then in 14:6, while in the rest of the passages, it literally means it rushed upon him. Reminding me of Pentecost to a certain extent. Rushed, poof. This is not the same as in the New Testament, and we know that. It's obvious that the rules are different for the Holy Spirit, but they could get the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit from the outside. And it did give them power, and we saw that. We will see that with Samson and the others. And we know that we can lose the Holy Spirit. Now here's what Ellis Chafer, I looked up what he had to say in a systematic theology on this particular topic. The Spirit came upon men for the accomplishment of divinely appointed undertakings, reaching even to mechanical tasks and to works of art. Especially to be observed is the fact that there was no provision for and no promise of an abiding residence of the Holy Spirit in the life of any Old Testament saint. In this truth is to be seen one of the most differentiating features of the Spirit's relationship in the Mosaic Age as compared to the present age. The term sovereign best describes the Spirit's relation to men of old. He came upon them and departed according to his sovereign good pleasure. In no instance did the faith of men determine the Spirit's actions. As I previously said, that the book of Judges is a book about spirituality. Other things as well. I don't like to get stuck in so many commentators, when they're commenting on a book, it's about this, and it's about this, and it's about this. It's about a lot of different things, and there's that fabric of Scripture. But mostly the sons of Israel rejecting any semblance of spirituality. Yet, not only is the angel of the Lord, the pre-existent Christ, active in the book of Judges, so is the Holy Spirit, as I just mentioned. This surprised me. The point is, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Oh, wait a minute, haven't I heard that before? This is Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, D.A. Carson tells a story of, he went to Germany years ago, and he does that so he can sharpen up his skills in German, because they get a lot of books on the Bible written in German, so some of those are not translated into English. And there was a pastor from Africa that was there as well. So he happened to notice, D.A. Carson happened to notice this pastor that he would, apparently they would eat dinner together sometimes. But he happened to notice that this guy was cheating on his wife with the local girls. And the D.A. Carson called him on it and said, you know, you're a pastor. You're supposed to set an example. My job is to sin, and it's God's job to forgive. Well, where sin abounds, grace abounds. He needed a lot of grace. Now, something that was interesting is three of those four judges that received the Holy Spirit show up in the Hall of Faith heroes. Now, Barak doesn't show up there, but I assume that perhaps since God had appointed these judges as military leaders, and that they... Well, Gideon, he wasn't any military guy, but they had to follow in faith, so we gave him the Holy Spirit. So I assume that each and every one of the judges either got the Holy Spirit, had some kind of access to it. The question is, what use did they make of it? Did they work in faith? And of course, with Barak, he's not said to have the Holy Spirit, and he's kind of a weak guy. When we get there, we'll see. Deborah says, "Now you need to go over there and do your thing with the military." And he says, "I'm not going unless you come with me, huh? God, if God sends you, you got everything you need." Well, so God delivered them from the hand of their enemies. God does the work. In various deliverances, it is God who delivers. All the days of the judge, as long as there was a visible human leader, there was some semblance of peace, some semblance of faith. Then we come, the Lord was moved to pity. And here's that in anthropopathism. God doesn't change, but this was to show God's response to the situation. And according to Robert Chisholm, an Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary, the verb moved to pity in Hebrew can be translated in several ways. Included are be grieved, be comforted, regret, relent, change one's mind. He says that in this case it means to be moved to pity, that is, be grieved to the point where one extends help and thereby seeks to reverse a present condition. Sounds to me like love. God sees a need and God addresses that need. God doesn't change. He's immutable. God acts in history based upon his character, his essence. He acts from his love for his chosen people with whom he has a covenant. He sees a need and tries to fulfill that need. As theme says, grace is everything God can do on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And of course, from their perspective, they were looking forward to the cross. Now here's an interesting word. This is another word that I got excited about. This noun is used only four times in the Old Testament. Just four. The first two times are in Exodus. And there's one in Ezekiel and then of course one here. So let's just read those three, other passages. In Exodus 2:23, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." In Exodus 6, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." And then in Ezekiel, which was written after Judges, "For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man." So in the last reference in Ezekiel, he uses both the noun and the verb of that word. We sometimes just kind of gloss over things. Well, yeah, groan, okay, fine. But if this word is only used in connection with Egypt, you would think that the Jews in reading this would understand that. There are certain key words that they, oh yeah, groaning. That's over in Exodus. And so here you have groaning, and so there's some, as I've said, there's some connections with the Exodus generation in the book of Judges. Now, it wasn't too far removed from their time in history, and God wanted to remind them of what he had done. Robert Chisholm's comments about the parallels between the affliction under Egypt at the time of Exodus and the affliction here in Judges. As he says, "The description of Israel's affliction is reminiscent of the Exodus account, which tells us how the oppressive Egyptians caused the Israelites to groan. And don't forget what the angel of the Lord said at the beginning of chapter 2:1, which we already quoted. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. I will never break my covenant with you. So we have repeated references, and again, there's that fabric of Scripture taking us back to the Exodus generation. Now here I'm going to go off on a tangent. It's just one of those things, and as maybe I was like Gideon, and God, the Holy Spirit, tapped me on the shoulder, you're going to teach something about resurrection. Well, what's that got to do with Judges? Well, okay, here's my explanation. Moses parted the waves of the Red Sea, and they walked through to the other side, and that's kind of like a salvation in a sense. Jesus did all his work on the cross, but then he was resurrected, and he led the path. As we'll see, he's the first to be resurrected. So he opens up the way, and the rest of us will come behind him. Okay, well, that's a little, maybe a little stretching it, but I felt very impelled to talk about resurrection, and I found what I found surprised me. Yes, I had my notes from Theme, and they had some good stuff in there. And then I found some interesting stuff that I'll start with from Robbie Dean, emphasizing the importance of the resurrection. And that was helpful to me to kind of solidify my understanding. And then I found something, forget where it was, Herman had something, and those were, and these points complemented each other. They didn't overlap. So I combined all three of them into some points here. So I start with Robbie Dean. This comes from his work on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the resurrection chapter, I guess you might say. And he said this rather strongly. So this is something I hadn't understood to be this strong. There are two crucial doctrines on which everything in Christianity depends: the virgin birth and the resurrection. If either of these two is lost, then our faith is in vain, as Paul says in this chapter. And we'll, maybe if we have time, we'll read part of chapter 15. So, if our faith is lost, as Paul says in this chapter, it is meaningless. Christianity, unlike all the other world religions, is not founded on some philosophy. It is founded on a person and what that person in space-time did. If we remove the virgin birth or the resurrection, we have no Christian faith. The resurrection is also crucial because it provides a visible victory over physical death. We know that physical death is not the penalty for sin. So here's some points from, and I have the reference, I think I have the reference, there's from Robbie Dean's, there's how you find it. And I kind of like to, where there's something on the internet, I kind of like to be able to point people there, so if they want to follow up, they can. I think Robbie Dean has 12 hours on 1 Corinthians 15. So a lot of information there. So anyhow, here's from an Easter Sunday in 2011 from here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance of our own resurrection at the rapture. Now, I've edited this a little bit and spruced up some of the punctuation and so on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance of our own resurrection at the rapture. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets the pattern for our resurrection. We will have a resurrected body just like his, incorruptible and never subject to death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. I'm not reading the references. They're in the handout. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital to our salvation. It would be useless to believe in Jesus Christ if he remained dead. This is yet another aspect that separates Christianity from all other religions of the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial to the ascension and session of Jesus Christ for the victory in the invisible warfare. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. for the perpetuation of the line of David to sit on the throne. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary for the faithfulness of God, where in Isaiah 53:10, he will crush Jesus Christ, but will also prolong his days, this through the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confidence of every believer in the future, therefore in living each day with no fear of death or after death. Therefore, resurrection is the guarantee of ultimate sanctification. We look forward. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is also a pattern of our spiritual recovery. Every time we sin results in temporal death, but we are raised to new life by faith in the Holy Spirit. Then there's some information from R.B. Thiem. Again, these did not overlap, and I found them complementary. I found that fascinating. The fact of the resurrection is based upon the existence of the empty tomb and the competency of the witnesses. They would rather die than change their testimony about the resurrection. This is historical accuracy and competency of witnesses. The subsequent change of the disciples after the resurrection also indicates the validity of the resurrection. Before his death, they were afraid, despondent. After his death, the same thing continued. But after his resurrection, they were joyous and fearless. The existence of the day of Pentecost and the first sermon preached... The existence of the day of Pentecost and the first sermon ever preached in the church age was a sermon on resurrection. The observation of the first day of the week called the Lord's Day, the very existence of the Christian church logically depends upon the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a fact. The nature of the resurrection. And if I had time, I probably would have made points out of these, but I can just read them. Jesus Christ in his resurrection body still had the scars and the nail prints in his hands and feet. He also retained the scar of the wound in his side. Christ was recognized as the one who died and rose again by his disciples, attested in 17 different appearances. However, after the resurrection, he could eat, although he did not depend upon food to sustain him. Christ had a true body which could be felt. His resurrection body could breathe. His resurrection body possessed flesh and bone. His resurrection body could walk through an open door or a closed door. He appeared and disappeared at will. His body could move horizontally or vertically. There are two resurrections, not one. Of course, the first resurrection is in parts. The first resurrection involves the Lord Jesus Christ and believers only. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, like a battalion review, this is the terminology. He likes to put a lot of military stuff in there, but I think from the Greek, he takes that word as meaning battalion instead of order. So he's using the actual Greek. Like a battalion review in 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own battalion as opposed to every man in his own order. Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected, able company, seated at the right hand of the Father. Baker Company is the rapture of the church. Charlie Company, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. Dog Company, the millennial saints and those who survived the tribulation to enter millennium in physical bodies. The second resurrection occurs at the end of the millennium. It is a resurrection of all unbelievers since the beginning of time and judged and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. The point of this detour is that we have motivation to continue in good works through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We look forward to our own resurrection and beyond. In these Old Testament passages, God emphasizes something physical done on behalf of the sons of Israel. Now, I'll go through quickly the last couple of verses here. 11, we'll see. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. When the judge died, no more human leader. Again, I said that when they didn't have a human leader, they seemed to be aimless, only focusing on their agriculture and becoming corrupt. And they turned back from God, and they turned towards the gods of wood and stone. And this act more corruptly, this Hebrew word, first shows up in chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord, or sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So we've got the same, again, that connection with the vocabulary. In Genesis 6, you've got the people had become corrupt, and in Judges, the sons of Israel had become corrupt because they were following the local people and had forsaken God. So they followed other gods and served and bowed down to them. And you notice, and if I get, hopefully I'll get there fast enough, I made a little table that you're starting to hear these same words again and again. And so it's almost like what they call a chiasm, where you've got A, B, C, B prime, A prime, where you like a V or something where the idea is that the thing at the bottom, that's an important thing to take note of. But this is with a difference. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice. Again, this anger of the Lord is the nose of the Lord burned. And we have that anthropomorphism, giving God a nose, which ends up being an anthropopathism, anger. So that's a kind of a neat thing there. I also will no longer drive out them before the nations which Joshua left when he died. And I've already mentioned this, or it's been mentioned before, that there's two words for drive out. And the angel of the Lord in verse 1 uses one verse, which is just simply drive out. Whereas the words that's used here and in verse 23 is Yarash, which destroys someone so that someone else can possess his property. Combined with the next verse, God is saying, I'm not going to destroy them. Going into the land, you were supposed to destroy them, and I was going to help you, but you didn't do it in faith, so I left somebody that's some there, and I'm not going to destroy them. You're going to have to deal with them. So in verse 22, in order to test Israel, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3, I'm not going to cover it here. There are some points on testing, and the idea is not, I'm going to test and see if I can get him. Let's see if I can get him. No, the idea is, I'm hoping that you'll be successful. I've given you everything you need, and just need faith. And you didn't add the faith, and you didn't make it. Some people did, but most of them didn't, and that's why they got in trouble over and over again. So Judges 2:23. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The Lord allowed to remain, the word means to let remain. And then, but we have here something that I haven't delved into very much, is he talked to, allowed those nations. Well, we're talking about divine institution number 4. God, throughout the Bible, God authorizes nations to exist, and he's saying, I'm going to let these nations stay. They weren't supposed to, but... So, and not give, again we have that word natan, I got a couple minutes, and like I say, I looked at the verses 11 through 23, I made a little table on the next page. It's almost like a chiasm, but it's not. It's almost, I call it like I tried to look up something like a broken chiasm. But it's obvious that there's some parallels, but there's some stuff that's out of place. And so if you think of okay, it should be a chiasm, but it's out of place. Okay, well, what's out of place? Now I've got two kinds of emphases. One where, okay, here's the chiasm, it should be down here, and something's out of place. Well, I should get my attention. Whenever there's sometimes the Holy Spirit can take the words and have it's out of place in the text, or it seems that way, and you see commentators trying to take scissors to the Bible and, well, this verb or this verse needs to be up here and this one needs to be up here. Well, sometimes you look at it and it says, well, you could make that case. Well, this, it makes more sense down here. Well, that's the point. It's not down there. Why? Oh, because he wants your attention. Look at this. It's like going back to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, where I'm going to sweep out and destroy everything on the face of the earth. And the way that that is set up is like I said, getting on the table, jumping up and down and saying, look. It's really, really intensive. So anyhow, I made a little, because I started seeing these same words over and over again. It says, well, he already said that. Wait a minute. That's what happens in a chiasm. You already say things again. So you say things here, and then you say it again going up this way. And it parallels. Now, 11 through 13, you just got the word forsook, but and 21 through 23 is driving out. Okay, well, but then you get to verse 14 and verse 20. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Okay, good. And then you've got verse 17 against verse 19. Bowed themselves down to the old gods. And the same thing now the wording is different. And then you get down to verse 18, but that's really parallel to verse 16. So 16 is kind of out of place. But the point is that God raised up judges. God's grace. He provided for them. When in verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. He was showing his love where he could. And there's this is from Ryrie. I showed you a couple times another one, but that's really what we're doing here. And I think that's the point of this, what I call it, the broken chiasm, is that you've got this cycle going round and round, and the point is that God raises a judge. God responds in love, in grace, and saves Israel until we get kings, and even the first. Well, you could make the case that, as we see in Judges, that there may have been a king before Saul, Abimelech, and he was made king. So some people make the case that, well, he was really the first king, although the first king appointed by God was Saul. So you've got, here's man's king and here's God's king. So I'll stick with God's king, but even Saul was, it wasn't until we got to David, okay, we got it right finally. But it was the problem with Saul was that's who the people wanted. I remember giving a briefing at L3, the customer was the Air Force, so the Air Force guy got up and said, that's what we asked for, but that's not what we need. So we redid the briefing the way he needed it. But we did exactly what he couldn't fault us, because we did exactly what he told us to do. And there's a little sign that used to be on in some of the walls where I worked had this guy, you know, just shouting, and in the bottom it says, "You fill in the blanks did exactly what I told you to do." But that's not what I wanted. So I guess we'll forego reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a wonderful chapter. When I went through and read it, I said, wow. I know I've read it. As you grow in grace, as you grow in knowledge of the Bible, you go back and you read stuff and you say, I've read that. I don't know how many times I've read this. And all of a sudden explodes with meaning after reviewing the resurrection and how important the resurrection is. And he says it right there. It's really important. So maybe there's somebody out there that needed to hear something about the resurrection and how important it is. And maybe that's why God had me put it in there. But I put it in there, and I looking at all three entries, I was really surprised at what I found. So I'm a little over. But we finished, and we'll start on chapter 3 next week, and I'll let us bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the words. Thank you for the excitement, for the so many wonderful things we see in your word. We're grateful and we thank you for it. I ask you to help those who heard be instructed by the Holy Spirit, make it useful for application to their lives, that they may have joy as a result and have more and more confidence in the Bible, that it's the truth. It's your word. We thank you, Father, for our nation and ask you to bless it, help it, move it forward, save it. We thank you, Father, for our nation and ask you to bless it, help it, move it forward.